minds and to souls, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're in chapter 3 this morning, starting a new chapter this morning. Jesus said, as he looked upon the troubled masses, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. What a great scripture. Three of the greatest invitation words in the Bible, where Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And we have to ask ourselves this morning if we've taken Jesus up on that promise. If this morning that we are here with our souls in that state of contentment and peace that only comes from the Lord. Probably, if we were to take a survey, most of us would say that we're not quite where we would like to be in that, with our souls being at rest. We live in a world that's noted by struggle. The time we're born, we struggle for life, we struggle for breath, we struggle for food, we struggle to breathe, we just struggle to exist. We're constantly under the pressure of gravity pushing down on us. And we have these bodies that we're struggling with that are trying to lead us into sin and disobedience to the Lord. And so this morning, the writer of the book of Hebrews wants to address that. And if Jesus himself said to come to him when we are feeling the struggle and the burden, and then he will give us rest, well, why do we struggle so much? Of course, we're human. But I think a lot of times we can use that as an excuse as well. Because Jesus says, if you just come to me, I will give you rest. Maybe we don't know all how that works out. Maybe we don't know how to do that. I think it's all of our heart's desires to come to a place where we could really know that. Know and find a place where we can have this rest, no matter what the circumstance or situation, no matter where we find ourselves, that we will have this rest in Jesus. This morning we want to look at that. The author of the book of Hebrews, he paints this picture of this amazing Christ in chapter 1. The creator of everything. The one in whom made us. The one who is above the angels, as he's drawing the comparison and speaking to a group of Christians that have come out of the Jewish background of incense and temple and trumpets and ceremonies. And they were tempted to go back into that which was comfortable. We are all tempted to go back into that which is comfortable, especially when we're tested in our faith. And the encouragement is that Jesus is so much bigger, so much better than the highest of any spiritual entity that we can even fathom and think. And then he starts in chapter 2, and he says, because of this huge God, it's proper to have a reaction or a response that's appropriate to who he is. And that's the Christian walk, that we walk in regards to this huge God, appropriately worshipful, adoring, obedient, because he is a huge, huge God. He deserves a huge, huge response to who he is. And so chapter 2 says, don't neglect so great a salvation. It goes on to speak about this huge, great God that became a man. Talks about the humility of Jesus, lowering himself, the humanity of Jesus. And we looked at that last week. And we finished off, if you'll notice, in chapter 2, verse 14, as a launching pad for this morning. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted, who are tempted. And so he starts off in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore now, in regards to Jesus becoming a man, in regards to his ability to have empathy now for us, to understand what it's like, what we go through as one of us. The writer says, now, therefore, holy brethren, the audience is those who God has made clean through his sacrifice, through that propitiation, or in other words, satisfaction of God's wrath through his death on the cross. He says, you're a holy brethren. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget the fact that you're a new creation in Christ. Never think of yourself as that old person you used to be. But now you are a new creation in Christ. You are holy in the eyes of God. And he says you are partakers of the heavenly calling, meaning your life now has been joined with Christ, the big God who became a man so that we could go and spend eternity with him through his sacrifice. He's saying, and he's getting into their mind, please understand who you are. Understand what Christ has done. Let that truth sink into your heart and never think of yourself in the wrong way. You are an overcomer. You are a victor. You are more than a conqueror because of Christ. And here's his discussion point. He says, in regards to that, he says, consider. And I believe this is the key, and this is what is going to be worked out in the rest of the Scripture. In regards to our rest, and my first point is to consider. That word means not just a drive-by glance. It means always set before you. Examine closely. Put under a microscope. Keep it always in the forefront of your view. This considering is a mental focus which may require mental discipline. That we will have our minds set on this Christ. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so he begins this discussion, maybe implying that somewhere the audience or the recipient of this letter, they've lost their focus on Jesus. And we know that as the Hebrews were being tempted to go back into the regulations and rules and rituals, and Jesus says, you've forgotten the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And wouldn't you say, if we were to really think about that, much of our trouble comes in our heart where we find ourselves sort of distressed in our life. A lot of it has to do with us not considering Jesus. We often can look at our situation, our struggle, our problem, And that becomes what we're looking at. And how do we think that's going to affect our countenance, our peace, our soul, when we're looking at that in which we really, in many instances, have no ability to change or fix or do anything about? And so we can become stuck, fixed in a position of dismay. We forget the sovereignty of God, meaning we forget that God has a plan for our life, and part of that plan includes pits that we may find ourselves in, like Joseph. As God gave him this dream, God gave him this plan. He set it out and he said, you're going to be a ruler. You're going to rule over your dad and your brothers. And yet he found himself in a pit with no water, stuck there. How could that happen? How could that be? How can we find ourselves in these places when God has said great things about our life and that all things in His sovereignty will work themselves together for good? How does that work? Well, the problem is pits are part of God getting us to where He needs to be. Without the pit in Joseph's life, Joseph wouldn't have been sold into slavery to go to Egypt, where he needed to be to rise up in the land of Egypt to be the second in command there. It was the pit that got him there. And in our lives, it's the pits that will get us there. We may see them as a place we try to avoid or escape, but may I encourage you that a pit is part of the plan. A pit is part of the preparation. A pit is part of the pointing to where God needs us to go. But see, we have to consider in all things, and not just a glance, and not just a quick look, but in regards to our life, Jesus has to be that in which we see all else through. That we see life through the grid of Jesus Christ. And when we do, those things which come our way, like the pits, they don't become a place to avoid or hardship or concern. It becomes a place of renewal and resurrection and life and bigger things. But see, only as we consider Jesus can we see that. Only as we know Him personally, and only as we fix ourselves to Jesus in and through those trials, will we learn to consider Him and make Him our focus. And so the point here is, as we're considering Jesus, whatever we're going through, that He becomes something that we learn to fix ourselves to in our gaze, putting our heart and our mind and our focus on Him. As He develops this idea, He begins to say that Jesus is faithful. So as we consider Him, we focus on Him, we fix our mind on Him, we see now the faithfulness of Jesus. And that's what we need to know, don't we? Because we're fixing ourselves on one who has promised to complete what He started in our life. We fix our focus on one in whom we've given our life to, and now our life is His responsibility to do with our life, Romans chapter 12, that good thing, that perfect thing, that acceptable thing. As we relinquish control of our life to God, now it's His responsibility to do good in our life. Doesn't the Bible say, Jesus Himself, if we lose our life, what will happen? We'll find it. But it says, if we lose our life for His sake, we will find it. And so here we see the explanation that as we consider Jesus, consider His faithfulness. And He is the only guarantee that we can really have in life. And many of us have found out that things that we thought were going to hold fast, to be something we can count on, ended up being things that have disappointed us. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, who was faithful to him who appointed him? And then he brings this comparison to Moses. We compare Jesus to angels. Now we're comparing him to Moses. He says, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, for this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. The contrast, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence that the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. As he's bringing out this comparison, he's saying, look at Moses. And they would revere Moses. Moses was that iconic figure in which God spoke differently to. He spoke in ways that were more distant to other people, but Moses, he spoke what? Face to face. Moses, the recipient of the law, the representative of the law. Moses, the one who led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, who raised his staff and the sea parted. This Moses, the Jewish people would look at him and revere him. And he's saying, Jesus is so much better in that he was the creator of all that. And then he says that we are part of his household as the body of Christ, that we are now part of his household. And what he's doing is pointing to the fact, and something that's so important to us, is to remember that Jesus has a track record. That Jesus, through the ages of time, has proven his faithfulness, has proven that he can be trusted and counted on. He wants us this morning to look back at the track record of history as we look through the pages of the Bible and we see how God has fulfilled his plan in every way, shape, and form that he said. He wants us to understand that in our lives, he's going to do the same thing. And so what happens when we find ourselves struggling in our relationship with God? What happens when we get to places where we feel distant to God, a lot of times it's because we forget his faithfulness. A lot of times we begin to question his faithfulness. We begin to wonder if he forgot about me, if he's been faithful before, but maybe not now. And what we do is we think, well, God can do something, but I'm not sure he will. And we forget to apply God's faithfulness to our own life. And so as we look at how to find rest, we have to consider Jesus, but then we have to take it that next step and not just look at him as this great God that we acknowledge and we know he's awesome and we know the stories, but then we have to apply that to our own lives. We have to stay as he did in the life of Moses, so he will do in me. As he parted the Red Sea for Moses, so he will do for me, because he's promised. He's promised in every way to get us to where we need to be. He's promised in every way to complete what he started in us. He hasn't abandoned us. Something hasn't come into our life that surprised him, and all of a sudden he doesn't know how to deal with it. He's saying, I have it all under control. He's saying that we need to continue to trust his faithfulness. And as he's been faithful in every other situation, he will be faithful to us. Perhaps that's an area where we're having trouble finding rest. Perhaps that's an area where we can't come to the place where we actually now do something to relinquish control into the hands of God. See, it's one thing to know about God and to believe God, but then it's another thing to relinquish control and say, Lord, I know you're going to be faithful. That's taking it to that next step. See, Jesus said, come to me. He didn't just say, study a whole bunch of stuff and read a whole bunch of books and just maybe if you just keep doing that, something will change. You have to take that step of trusting in His faithfulness. That's that one little extra step that you say, I believe. Notice what He says next. In verse 7, He paints this picture of contrast again. He says, so consider the alternative. So you're in a place that you have two options. And really, that's what all it comes down to. We'll see that develop here in a second. But in reality, it just comes down to these two options. He's presenting that here. He's telling those Jewish converts, he's saying, well, here's the picture. Here's what you can do. Here's the options. Notice what he says. He says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting from Psalm 95. He says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now he's reaching all the way back into the Old Testament. He's painting this picture of failure for them. And he's saying that they're repeating or about to repeat or under the same temptation of repeating exactly what the nation of Israel did. But I want you to notice something. In verse 7, he says, today if you'll hear His voice. I think that's so important not to read past that. Because I believe God is speaking all the time. And of course, there are times when God allows us to go by faith and we don't have as much consciousness of His presence, and He allows that sometimes. But He says, today, if you will hear His voice. And I believe God wants to speak to our hearts. And there are so many things that we can substitute for a temporary band-aid of our hurt and our pain that we use instead of sitting and being still and listening to what God is saying. Perhaps we fail to find rest because maybe we don't want to hear what He has to say. Maybe we put more credibility without even really thinking about it or purposely doing that, but by our actions, we put more credibility in what those who are not of God say, or those who want to give quick fixes and quick answers instead of what God says. And that's why he's pointing back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, today, I have an example in the past, but I have something applicable for you and I right now. And the key is to hear God. Today, if you will hear my voice, what is God saying to us today? What has He been saying to us? Have there been things that we've somehow figured out a way to keep going without really listening to Him? Has He been saying, today you need to forgive? Today you need to take up your mat and walk. Today you need to move forward in faith. Today you need to let go of the control. Today you need to step out in that which I've been calling you to do, but you've been resisting for weeks and weeks and weeks. He says, today hear my voice. You know what happens if we don't? If we keep going in the avoidance of that voice of God, he says in verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts. And that is the result of one who continues to ignore God. There's a condition to where we become less sensitive to God's voice. And that's what happens. That's the byproduct of a person who doesn't come to that place where they're sensitive and open and wanting what God wants. And I think a lot of times that's what it comes down to. We don't want what God wants. And so we continue to move forward. And God says, don't take another step until you hear me. And we keep going and we keep going and we keep going. We find ourselves in a place where it becomes very hard to hear from God. Where we become dull of hearing. Where we become desensitized and our disobedience becomes normal, acceptable, to the place where we don't even realize we are being disobedient. Because we become so disobedient and that's become normal for us. It's our new normal now. But notice this. He speaks about in verse 8 a specific situation. He says that that's what happened in the time of rebellion. Notice that. What does it say right after that? In the day of trial. See, everything's great when everything's great. But God wants to see our faith when everything is not great. Because a faith that doesn't stand when everything is not great is not real faith. The children of Israel in the time of what? Trial. Their true measure of faith was truly measured. And it was called the time of rebellion because that's how they handled the time of trial. We are faced with these same issues. That God allows times of trial for us. It's scriptural. It's in the Bible. And when we find ourselves there, we will be challenged as to what we believe. And those superficial beliefs will not sustain in the time of trial. And so he's speaking about the time when the children of Israel, when God miraculously delivered them from Egypt because of their crying out to God. And God, through Moses, the deliverer, and through a series of miraculous events, through the plagues and then the parting of the Red Sea, they found themselves not in the promised land, but where? Wilderness, desert, what? Did you become a Christian, perhaps, and you thought that you would get saved and be transported right into the promised land and found yourself in the wilderness? And you're like, what's going on? That guy that told me to give my life to Christ, he said everything would be great and easy and fun. It would be like Disneyland. What happened? That's the plan of God, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us some incredible insight about this. And it said that God needed to take them through the wilderness. Why? Because it was more important what God was doing in their hearts than where He was going to take them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says that God led them through the wilderness, a place of leanness, a place where they didn't have water and they didn't have Siri to tell them where to go. And so they had to follow the cloud and not iCloud. They had to follow the cloud by day, like a real cloud. And the fire by night, that's all they had. They didn't leave Egypt as a military force ready to conquer. They were slaves. They didn't have stuff. They didn't even have food. So God said, here's food for you. But don't try to save it. Why? Because if you save it, then you'll start to feel like we don't need to depend on God anymore. So if you save it, it's going to rot. So you're going to have to eat it all, and then the next day trust that it will be there again. And you're going to have these sandals that you're going to walk through that desert, and they're not going to wear out. And the purpose was that they would have to learn before they went into the promised land to depend on God and to trust Him. And so the wilderness had a purpose. It wasn't random. It wasn't just like, oh, let's see what these people can go through. It'll be funny watching them suffer. And poor Moses, they're complaining the whole time. But see, we find these great, so this hour of trial, these great truths to understand that we have to consider that there is an alternative to God. And maybe we've taken up that alternative. Maybe somehow, even in a quote-unquote Christian way, we found out how to not trust God. And maybe we still think it's real Christian what we're doing, but we've sort of bypassed this critical issue, which is the issue that we see from cover to cover in the Bible, where God just said, just trust me. And we say, I do. But don't put me in a place where I actually have to. But I trust you. I totally believe in you. Let me have a couple more donuts on the way out and I'll really trust you then. But see, this is the plan of God. And as much as we know those things mentally, when we're in it, it still surprises us, doesn't it? Even though the Bible says, don't consider it strange when you go through these various trials, when we're in them, we're like, what's going on? What happened? We're thinking it's strange. But see, consider the alternative. Look what he says. In verse 9, he says that this is where your fathers tested me. Do you find that interesting? This was their time of testing, the children of Israel. But instead, they tested God. How? They tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Meaning, they weren't supposed to be there that long. They kept resisting. They kept hardening their heart. They kept not hearing my voice. And he says in verse 10, therefore, I was angry with that generation. I couldn't handle it anymore, in other words. Like they got to a certain point where they just would not trust God. And God said they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. See, that's the whole point of the writer of the book of Hebrews. He's trying to reacquaint them with their ways, and more importantly, in the meaning of the ways, the application. He's saying, don't just read about it for information, But you have to apply those truths to your life, and most importantly, in these greatest times where God is testing you. Don't test them back. It's like answering a question with a question. When He's testing you, there's only one way to pass that test. Do you know that? There's just one way to pass the test, and this one way is the one answer. There's just one answer to rest. There's just one. I'm glad that God made it really easy. It's not like A, B, C, D is like A and B, and then E is all the above, and then none of the above. It's not like that. He just gave A. He just said, you could do this or not do it. And this thing that he's talking about is that one thing that gives us rest. And this is what he's going to speak about in the rest of the verses. Look at verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the promised land was where God was taking them, but he was taking them through the wilderness to prepare them to enjoy the promised land. It was necessary to go that way. It was necessary for them to learn the most important thing, and that was trusting in God and depending on Him. Because when they got in the promised land, they had a whole bunch of stuff. It would be harder to trust Him. So this land, it was the promised land. Some of you have heard of that. It was the land. It's called the land of rest here. So I guess if we made it in the promised land, it's a land of rest. I guess that means we don't have any problems there, right? I guess if it's a land of rest, then there's no enemies there or anything. We just go in there and it's like a vacation. It's like sandals or Club Med. We know that's not true. In the promised land, we're all enemies. And all those enemies had to be disposed of because it wasn't their land anymore. God gave it to the children of Israel. And so when they went in, it was war and chaos and craziness. So what made it a land of rest? And here's where this is all going. What makes rest a rest? Some of you this morning maybe think, I can't wait to get home and take a nap today. And that's your idea of rest. And you think, man, it'd be awesome to have a week off and I'll just stay in bed the whole time and eat bonbons. And that's rest. That's utopia. That'll be awesome. Think of it like this. The rest, the spiritual rest, the rest that's being spoken of here is a rest that comes with battle, that comes with warfare, that comes with work, that comes with stuff that is laborious and stressful, or I should say strenuous and laborious. And I can't think of any more big words to say. But picture it like this. I don't even know what those words mean, but hopefully I got some of them right. Picture this. So you and I go outside and we look at this building and we say, you know, I don't like how this building is in this position, how it's facing, and I don't like its location. So how about if we all go outside and try to push it over a few feet? And we get out there and we find out that the building's not moving. And the building is where it's supposed to be, but we just stay out there and we keep trying. We think somehow, some way, we're going to get it to move. And then we finally say, you know, I think this is where God wants the building to be. How about if we just all lean up against it and let the wall hold us instead of trying to change it? This is what spiritual rest is like. Spiritual rest is being in the flow of what God's doing, which doesn't mean absence of conflict, trials, struggles, doesn't mean any of that. It means we are at rest with God. And that is the best rest that we can have, because there's no friction of us trying to change what He's doing, trying to get out of what He's doing. There's no friction there. We just are accepting what God is doing, and we're joining in that. And we have this peace that passes understanding. We can deal with all the conflict around us because God is with us and we're correctly united with Him. That's what spiritual rest is. And so we could be in Afghanistan and be right where God wants us and right in the right relationship, and we'll have rest in Him. We could be right here in Flower Mound. We could be going to work tomorrow. Rest is not based on situations and circumstances, only on our correct alignment to God. And then all else flows from there. And this is the working of God, and the moving of God is to get us to a place where we're truly resting in His will, not fighting it, not wrestling it like Jacob, but just resting in Him and saying, Lord, Your will be done. And then this beautiful rest comes in our life to where paradise is wherever God has us. Watch him bring out this point and we'll finish. So he says then, in verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, you might want to circle this, an evil heart of unbelief. Have you ever looked at unbelief like that? Sometimes it's easy to just pass it off and just say, yeah, I don't believe that, and it's amazing how many things are in the Scripture that we just kind of somehow bypass and say, yeah, okay, it says that. But he says, don't harden your heart. God says what He means, and He means what He says. What He says is truth. It will happen. It is. His Word is truth. But He says if we don't believe it, and maybe in our minds we don't do that, but practically how do we live that out? Do we live our life in congruence with belief? See, if we don't, he says that's evil. It's not just some little thing. And you start to pick that up when you look at the disciples. And they would get rebuked oftentimes for not having faith. Oh, you have little faith. You know, Peter walking on water, you think, wow, God would like, you're awesome, Peter. But then he starts to sink. He's like, what's wrong with you? He didn't say that, but I'm paraphrasing. But he said, oh, you have little faith. And I'm like, man, it seems like you can give them a little break for at least trying it and doing it. But faith, if we're not having faith, if we're not believing God, we're believing the enemy. That's why it's evil. How many times have we taken the devil's lies and we have put more credibility and faith in what the devil says versus what God says? He says that's evil because we don't have a lot of options. We're either believing God or we're believing the devil. And isn't it true, especially in these times of trial, the devil's right there telling us stuff, isn't he? Did God really say, don't eat that tree? Did he really say that? He's really mean that? He didn't really mean that, right? Grace, brother, he wouldn't care if you did it. You wouldn't have any repercussion. But see, that's where the battle is played out. This is where this is all coming down to. It's faith. It's faith in God. He says, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what's so crazy about it. That's why we don't have rest. When we don't believe, we're departing from the living God. No wonder. No wonder we don't have rest. He goes on to say in verse 13, he says, now, exhort one another. He said, the body of Christ is going to be very important to you now. Because see, there's a tendency of all of us to struggle when we're tested, to question, to go in these states of depression and discouragement. And what always happens when we get in those places, we don't want to be around anybody, especially people at church. Because they might notice I'm sad. And I might walk in and they might think something's wrong. And all those people got it all together. They are all just, their life is so dialed in. And I might walk in there and they might think I actually have a problem. So I don't want to go there. And I don't want somebody to tell me, oh, come on, smile, you can do it. Come on. I don't want somebody to do that. I don't want somebody to say something like Job's counselors say to them. But that is the worst thing that we can possibly do. If you feel like not going to church, make yourself go to church. That is the time to go to church. That is the time. Because Satan doesn't want you here. And he's trying to bring you into this place of isolation, because when he has you there, boy, you're a sitting duck. It's hard for me because I have to show up. Sorry, guys, I don't want to be around you today. But you know, I say that tongue in cheek. But I think that is one of the saving graces of a pastor that is forced to go through the Bible because they teach verse by verse. That in my dark times, my hard times, I have accountability where I have to be here. And if I could tell you a little secret, there are times when I don't feel like it because of things going on in my life. Fortunately, those are rare, but I have to be here. And you know, that does something to me when I see your faces, when I open my Bible, when I praise the Lord, and I realize that's what I needed. I didn't need to watch my 20th TV show hoping that I'd find some joy there. Finally, a breakthrough. That show is awesome. Yes. I have found that it just gets worse every show you watch. So he says in verse 13, I exhort you, exhort one another daily while it's still called today. Don't let time elapse. Don't say it's okay to hide, and don't say it's okay to stay away, because now the devil has got you. He says, today, exhort one another. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. It makes us want to stay away. It makes us want to isolate. And it's hard to grow. It's hard to get out of the pit. It's hard to move forward when we isolate ourselves. That's why God's given us the body of Christ. That's why none of us live on a deserted desert island. God made the world to be relational. And he made us to be together as a family to help walk one another through these difficult days on earth. The body of Christ is supposed to be a blessing. It is supposed to be a haven, a refuge, a place where we can come and be refreshed, encouraged, prayed for, exhorted, all that. And that's why later in the book of Hebrews, he says, don't neglect the meeting of one another together, as some are in the habit of doing, but even more so as the day approaches. Why? So we can stir one another up to what? Love and good works. Because there's a tendency for us not to want to love and not to do good works. Verse 14, we'll finish with this. For we have become partakers of Christ. We're different now. If we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, just keep going forward. And I would say that is the biggest lesson that I've learned in the last 10 years is just keep going forward. God rewards those who persevere. To not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap what? If you don't lose heart. How do you not lose heart? You keep going. How do you not lose heart? You keep believing. And in the end, God will use all of that to show us His faithfulness. In verse 15, while it is said, today, this is Psalm 95, today if you will hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard, they rebelled. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? That's the end of unbelief. It does something to us. He says, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? And here it is. So we see that they could not enter in. Why? One thing, because of unbelief. That's it. We can take this promise to the blank, to the bank. If we don't believe, we will not have rest. It says it right here. But if we believe, we will have rest. So now it comes to us once again. We learn, we understand, but what are we going to do? And Jesus said, come to Me. How do we know if we've really come to Jesus? How do we know if we've really come to Him and relinquished control of that which we're holding on to that we can't do anything about? How do we know? When we come to Jesus, we will know if we've really done that, if the burden lifts. If the burden's still there, we really haven't come to Jesus. That doesn't mean the problem's going to go away. It means that God has our problem. You see the difference? As the Bible calls us sheep, we're not equipped to carry the loads of the world. God didn't make us to do that. He just made us to follow the shepherd. That's all we're good at. And so He says, come to Me. What would this morning keep us from coming to Jesus and say, You take this problem. Your will be done. You handle it. Free me, Lord. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm beaten down. And so, Lord, I'm coming to You. You said You'll give me rest. Will we do that today? That is the question. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for this incredible scripture and this incredible teaching on rest, Lord. We live in a stressful, chaotic world. And we know through Scripture there is not relief for that. As Jesus said, in this world we will have tribulation. But we can be of good cheer because You've overcome the world, Lord. And so, God, this morning, as a body, we come to You just as You have invited us to do. We come to You. And now, Lord, whatever it is that troubles us, we now, as an act of faith, relinquish control to You, Lord. You tell us to cast all our cares upon You. And so, Lord, we name them. We specify them. We say they're Yours, Lord. They're Your problem, not ours. And Lord, may rest now come to our souls as we are free from carrying the burden and free now to worship You and to love You and to praise You, to enjoy our salvation. And Lord, we pray for anybody here this morning who has never come to the place of putting their faith in You for the salvation of their soul. If anybody is here, Lord, and if they were to die today They would not be sure if they would spend eternity with you in heaven. I want to pray now. And I want to encourage, and if you are here today and you're in a place where you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that right here, right now, right in your seat by simply saying, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Lord, the penalty of sin is death. I thank you that while I was still a sinner, you died for me. And I receive that now. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. If you prayed that and meant that in your heart, you will be forgiven. Lord, there's this condition that we've talked about this morning. And we all admit it's so hard, Lord. We get hammered, Lord. It's such a struggle. And Lord, oftentimes, for whatever reason, maybe we forget or don't think about it or don't want to, but we don't come to you. And so, Lord, as a group, those who would this morning say, Lord, I surrender all to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Let's have an amazing, restful week. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.
What a perfect song to sing in, though, after that song.